Morning, church.
Morning.
Before we go in the Lord in prayer, a couple of just addendums to the announcements. Diane Feaster has tickets for the raffle for the quilt that the ladies are using to raise funds. But she not only wants to sell you tickets, she's hoping that some of you will also be encouraged to take some tickets from her and sell them to friends and family. And like I said, don't be a Joe. Don't be like Joe and just buy one ticket and win. I need you guys to buy lots of tickets, okay? The other is just in case you didn't know, it was in the gals' newsletter. The dinner, the special dinner on the 18th for the ladies, is going to include the women's group from Normandy Christian Church, who will be driving down to join the ladies from this church for that dinner. So we have several families that are traveling for family reunions. Some are homesick. Elizabeth Barth was in and out of the hospital and got home yesterday and is recovering. So we need to be in prayer for those members who are missing because of ill health or traveling. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice as always for the tremendous privilege of being able to gather together. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you that we live in a place where we can gather freely in your name. We pray for those members of ours who are traveling. Please get them to their destination home safely. And we pray for those who are missing because they are not feeling well, a little under the weather. Help them quickly recover, get back, knowing that the places that are empty because of travel or ill health can be filled by no one else. We thank you again for everything you do for us. Help us never to take it for granted. And help us during these next few minutes to be able to focus on you and your word and not allow other things to distract. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we bring the sermon series on the book of Hebrews to a close. And we look at the final arguments the author has made for staying true to their commitment to Christ and not to turn back, which is what the temptation was for many of the audience in this book. Now, in the final words, the author is putting forth the premise that they should be looking forward and up rather than at their current temporal situation. Some of them were tempted to go back and renounce Christ because of what was going on in that moment. And he's saying, you need to look forward and up rather than in that moment. Now, we begin in verse 4 of chapter 12, which comes on the heel of the symphony of testimonies of faith that we read last week in chapter 11 that reached its zenith with a testimony of the faith demonstrated by Jesus, with the exhortation to use Jesus Christ as a guide and model of our faith in the first three verses of chapter 12. So we begin in verse 4 of chapter 12 and read through verse 13. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now these words follow the author's words on their suffering and temptation to shrink back in chapter 10, as well as the call to persevere and follow the examples of the saints in chapter 11 and of Christ in the opening verses of chapter 12. The author here alludes to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, to offer a theological perspective on what it means to suffer as a follower of Jesus. The words to the original audience resonate across the centuries and are said to us who followed Jesus in Tacoma of 2015. We need to approach the author's thoughts carefully, because a quick read or a generalized statement can make for a very insensitive presupposition. The author links suffering, in this case of Christians, as having some educative value. However, we need to be aware that not all suffering is a deliberate act of God in order to educate his people. The author is writing specifically about the suffering of people who are in a relationship with God, not suffering in general. Furthermore, the suffering he's addressing should be limited to the suffering he wrote about back in chapter 10, to which we understand that he was now writing a type of pastoral response to that specific suffering. He's not providing some deep philosophical argument or explanation on the problem of evil. Now, at the core of the author's thought is understanding God as Father, as demonstrated by his choice to include the text from Proverbs. The book of Proverbs reflects a culture that took for granted a father's disciplinary role. Now, as we move forward, we again find ourselves in an area where the culture of the Bible and the culture of the people when the Bible was written land on a different square than contemporary thought. And this time, it's on children's discipline. Such a difference in cultural worldview calls for us to avoid reading our cultural expectations into the biblical imagery and change what the author is saying to fit with our contemporary perspectives on raising children. We don't read what it says as, well, what that really means today is this. No, we just read it for what it says and what it meant to the people it was written to. We need to start from the biblical understanding of the authoritative discipline that was the unquestioned role of a loving and responsible father. If we approach the author's words with the 21st century presuppositions, we risk failing to understand the intent of his letter. Let's see now if we can unpack the section just a little bit. Verse 4 establishes the reader's situation as a basis for the encouraging words that follow. The terminology that the author uses to describe a believer's struggle with temptation points a picture of wrestling more than on running. It communicates the nature of the struggle. It is personal and up close. I don't know how many here ever wrestled in high school or in college, but you know that when two people are wrestling in the sense that of what wrestling was at the time this is written, they didn't have WWF or the WWE back then. This was wrestling in its true form. You knew your opponent. You knew if your opponent had shaved or not. You knew the intensity of the body odor and some hygiene habits. You understood well because you were up close and personal, and several other things that are only evident when someone is in close quarter combat. The sin referred to here is likely not the entangling sin that impedes the race, but more the active hostility that they as God's children had endured. However, although they faced hostility, they, unlike Jesus and many heroes in chapter 11, they had not resisted to the point of shedding blood. If we were to consider the historical context and place of the letter in the first century, the author would also be alluding to other Christians who had recently been killed for their faith. He's saying, as bad as it is, you haven't shed blood. In verses 5 and 6, the author introduces the term discipline into thoughts, a word that he will repeat 6 times through verse 11. Here he encourages the people to remember words that they were given regarding the discipline of God. There are 2 wrong ways to respond to discipline. The first is to make light of it, which prevents us from learning from it. And the other is to lose heart and allow the discipline to depress us. In verse 7 and 8, that suffering is to be understood in the context of discipline, then it is not a negative experience, but part of a parent-child relationship and an indicator that those undergoing it are truly God's children. Now, the idea that suffering can be a tool to shape us is a hard lesson to chew on and clashes with the thought, the contemporary thought in some folks, that Christian life is nothing but something that is full of comfort, material blessings and dreams come true. The scripture shows that that's not the picture at all. Discipline is presented as a measure of God's love for us. Now, verse 9, the author points out how we have learned to respect the discipline of our earthly fathers. How much more then should we accept the good purpose of God when he disciplines us? The author has laid the groundwork of comparison of our earthly fathers and our celestial one. The comparison is made more explicit in the following verse. Human parents discipline as it seems best for them, but their assessment of the situation may be faulty because they are human and they are imperfect. God, on the other hand, truly knows what is good for us and with an eye toward our holiness, disciplines us. In verse 11, we are reminded that while in the moment discipline is unpleasant, the end result is righteousness, godliness. But here's a stipulation for those that have been trained by it. To be trained by something means that we must pay attention and learn. I remember, those of you know that I went to rehab a long time ago. When we were rehab, some would say, I'm here because I have a problem. And they would recognize their problem. Others would say, I'm here because they say I have a problem. It was highly unlikely that the ones that said, others say I have a problem, would have a successful treatment. It is the same with God's discipline. If we're not able to recognize that it is to help us because there's an issue to deal with in our lives, we will not benefit from it. Verse 12 begins with therefore, which communicates, because of what I have just said, this is what follows. What had been communicated was that their suffering, in its proper context, was a form of discipline of the Lord that would serve to train them toward holiness. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. It reinforces the exhortation not to lose heart. The imagery has shifted now from a wrestler to a marathon runner who is tired and needs to dig for that extra reserve of strength to continue on to the final sprint. Now, when we look at this section, along with the first three verses of chapter 12, we find that the author has painted a type of a picture, a word picture of a journey, of a pilgrimage as a representation of our Christian walk. For that journey to be successful, we begin by making ourselves ready by laying aside weights and sins that entangle. We fix our eyes on the goal. That goal is to be like Christ, or in other words, holiness. We brace our arms and knees because the journey is a long one, and we clear the clutter from our lives, making the level path for our feet. This is imagery is seen in Proverbs chapter 4, where we read, "Let your eyes look directly forward and let your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Now, according to verses 4 through 13, the goal of our discipline is maturity and ultimately participation in the holiness of God. Now, I wish to emphasize that God's discipline is an asset. It's an asset to the building of our Christian character and calls for us to pay attention and calls for us to be teachable. Otherwise, we simply end up with a lot of bumps and bruises and nothing to show for it. The process of our maturity calls for a very particular attitude. And I've already said it, I'll repeat it. Being teachable. And also certain qualities of behavior. Now, in the following verses, the author spells out conduct that will help Christians fulfill their calling and the vices that will hinder us in our journey to maturity. Just to be clear, since I'm not the only gray-haired person here, the process of maturity in our lives does not end until we are at the feet of Jesus. It does not end. As long as we are breathing, there is room for improvement and there is room for spiritual growth. For someone to say, I've already learned everything I need to learn, I've already grown as far as I can grow, they're just living in illusion. Now, we continue. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, or 15 through 17, 14 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. These verses express a single train of thought calling for holiness, which is continued. The author does this by pointing out some positive exhortations, followed by some negative qualities that would hinder or negate the call to holiness. This is a call to take both the positive and the negative demands of discipleship seriously, with Esau used as a prime example of what can happen when someone ignores their calling. Verse 14 has a command, strive or pursue. Some translations write, make every effort. We are to strive for two things, peace with everyone and holiness. We need to be careful, though, not to interpret living in peace with everyone as instructions to avoiding conflict or taking a philosophy of appeasement. That's not what it's referring to. Maintaining the proper balance is always a challenge, because when Christians live in a pagan society, and we do, we will invariably call into question its values. However, we are to do our best to cultivate a peaceful relationship with people. We can stand for our beliefs by proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors in a loving way. What I mean by standing for our beliefs is stating in a loving manner the things we stand for, and not to express our views in terms of things that we stand against. I realize it may seem that I'm skirting the issue of conflict, but what I'm trying to get across is that we do a much more effective job of advancing the kingdom of God by saying what we believe, what we stand for, not what we don't believe. One evangelist put it this way: we seldom convert anyone by telling them what we stand against. Now, we are to strive for holiness as well. This takes us back to the whole position conditioning thing that we have spoken about in the past. In the Bible, we encounter truths that are both now and not yet. How we deal with being called to strive to holiness, and yet we are told, here we are told to strive for holiness, and yet other parts of the scripture tell us we already are holy. So how do we deal with that? We deal with it now and not yet. The position condition. When someone comes to Christ, proclaims Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, they are immediately declared a child of God. They are holy. They are set apart. They are consecrated by God for God. In that sense, they are holy in that moment. But yet then there's a condition, the process of maturity of our Christian walk, where we continue to grow and learn and behave in accordance with what we are. And that condition, that path, never ends until we're at the feet of Jesus. That is striving for holiness, striving to act and behave in accordance with what we already are because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are made holy and consecrated to the service of God through the power of Christ's death on the cross. We are to participate in the process of being made holy by cultivating a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. This instruction serves to remind us that we serve a holy God who calls on his people to be holy as well. This text should not be understood as though a person needs to achieve a certain level of holiness before he or she can see the Lord, but rather that without the holiness, the being set apart and consecrated that occurs when a person proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they cannot see the Lord. Such an understanding brings us back to the truth that without Jesus Christ, a person doesn't get to the Father. Now, in the pursuit of holiness, of maturing, of growing, we are to develop the grace of God in our lives. To accomplish this, we are not to allow roots of bitterness to spring up. Such root, the author states, causes trouble and has defiled many. Roots of bitterness in our lives can cause trouble in our own lives and also are a source of trouble for others and defiles whatever it is we come in contact with. Bitterness spoils relationships and defiles the human spirit. If you have any doubt of that, just think back to a moment where maybe you guys were in a setting, a social setting, a family gathering, and everybody's happy and everybody's laughing and everybody's having a good time. And then enters into the room one person who is always bitter and angry and has nothing good to say about anything. And you will notice how the whole dynamic of the event just seems to shift because that bitterness contaminates and defiles. The author continues on with other things to avoid. Among them is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is to be defined by the Bible. I want to repeat that. Sexual immorality is to be defined by the Bible, not current contemporary value systems. A positive way to state that is that Christians are to be sexually responsible. Sexual immorality is an expression of selfishness that is blind to the emotional damage it can cause. To be sexually responsible is to be aware that our sexuality is a gift of God and thus respect it as such. A gift not to be squandered or used inappropriately. The author then includes Esau as an example of ungodliness in the same train of thought as sexual immorality, or in the same sentence. Practicing sexual immorality is allowing human appetites to dictate our desires and our behaviors. Such behavior is ungodly because it takes God off his throne and replaces him with our desire in that moment. Esau's decision to exchange his inheritance rights to satisfy his momentary hunger makes such an illustration. The author drives home the point of the folly of allowing momentary earthly gains to overshadow the future promises by reminding the audience that later, when Esau desired the blessing of his inheritance, there was no allowance made for him to repent giving it up. Now, in the Genesis account, there's obvious remorse expressed by Esau. But that remorse that we read in Genesis chapter 18, as gut-wrenching as it may have been, did not change his earlier decision to barter away his inheritance rights. There was no going back or room for second thoughts. The lesson by the author is given in light of another warning of apostasy. If you give up what is yours in Christ to return to the old ways, there is no coming back. Now, when we've covered this in apostasy, when we talked about apostasy, this is apostasy, a rejection of Christ, not committing sin after one has been saved. Two different things. Now, we now come to a reason for all the encouragement not to give up, not to turn back from the path they had taken when they needed to persevere all the way, even in their suffering. The wonderful truth to this audience is ours as well. It is because those in Christ have come to the mountain of joy. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. For you have not yet come, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A comparison is laid out between what the people of the old covenant had at Mount Sinai, which was only a hitching post along the way, and what we of the new covenant have to look forward to at Mount Zion, which is the final destination, our journey's end. Randy Alcorn wrote us a book several years ago titled Heaven that was very popular. And he wrote quite a description that I sometimes wonder how exactly he got that defined. Here the author paints, though, in Hebrews, a beautiful scenery with words of what awaits the children of God in the context of being written to those who are considering returning to the old covenant. The author is working at helping them understand that what they are going back to in comparison to what awaits them if they stay true. Says, you want to go back? The fear of Mount Zion, Sinai awaits you. Stay true, and the beauty of Mount Zion stands for you. Unlike the imagery of Mount Sinai, the readers are to arrive at a place they need not fear, but find warmth and security. The future city where all who are in Christ is described as a place filled with joyful celebration of salvation. The contrast of this imagery is something that Paul describes in Romans. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For some of us, it may require that we think back a little bit further than for others, but perhaps you remember when you were a child getting off that school bus and running home, bolting through the door, and hollering, I'm home, and wondering what kind of snack was waiting for you. Because you entered a place that meant security, love, peace. The sense of coming home is what awaits us. That sense of coming home is what awaits us when we get to get home and cry, Abba, Father, I'm home. Now, some here did not have a good home life and can't relate to the similarity. If that is so, reread the words and you will see what awaits those who can call heaven home. The author balances the encouragement with a stern warning that is focused in the last words of the chapter. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, as we read this letter, we're reminded that the God who spoke with such awesome power on Mount Sinai is still speaking to his people. His voice cannot be ignored with impunity. His call cannot be ignored without consequences. The shaking of the heavens finds the author again pointing forward to an end times event at the return of Jesus Christ. However, we have seen enough warnings about the dangers of apostasy and rejected the marvel of Christ's gift of salvation in earlier sermons on this series. We can relish, though, the words of verse 28 that explains what is left after all the things that can be shaken have been removed. And what is left is the kingdom that has but one door. One door in, that door is Jesus Christ, his flesh, his sacrifice. That kingdom cannot be shaken but will remain for all time. Because of this, we are to offer him acceptable worship with reverence and awe, which again brings the proper attitude of coming to worship. We do so confidently. We are promised we can, because we know we have come to see a God or to be with a God that loves us, that identifies with us, that has sacrificed for us, and he awaits us. However, he is still the creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all we see. We should never minimize the marvel of being able to approach him. The author's comments about him being a consuming fire is another reminder of what is faced when one chooses not to serve him. To serve him faithfully is to enjoy the unshakable kingdom of Mount Zion. To turn away from him is to face the terrifying fires of Mount Sinai. Now, as the author comes to a close in his letter, and we come to a close in his series, we look at the final 19 verses of chapter 13 that lay out a pattern of conduct that is expected of God's children. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart and to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have been benefited, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals, of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now here we find the writer switching from a more structured theological argument to a collection of ethical and pastoral exhortations. Now we can view these instructions as conduct instructions as we proceed on our journey to our final home. Kind of as you go code of conduct, as you're going on to your final destination. In verse 1, they are encouraged to keep loving one another. The wording points out that they have already been doing this and are as to attested to in chapter 6 and 10. The use of brotherly love, from where we get the word Philadelphia, emphasizes the members of the church have a special responsibility to each other. Do not neglect, in verse 2, and remember in verse 3, are indicators that these are not necessarily new instructions, but are a reiteration, a remembrance of lessons that they had previously been taught. The instruction for hospitality extends a generous concern to those outside of the church family, and the possibility of entertaining angels without knowing it reflects the experience of Abraham in Genesis 18. Now, verse 3 echoes the teachings of Paul that when one suffers, all suffer. Now, in verse 4, there is a brief affirmation of a Christian code of sexual ethics, but the author doesn't elaborate as to what problem specifically is being addressed. However, the marriage bed not being defiled alludes to adultery and fornication. The first because there is infidelity, and the second because something created for marriage is being used by those that are not. While verse 5 and 6 at first seem to speak directly to materialism and not being content with what we have, it goes just a little bit deeper. One of the things that the readers were facing was material deprivation. They were getting things taken away because of their faith. They are encouraged to trust in God instead of their possessions. This is not a call to be irresponsible and not trying to provide for our families, but of making sure that our desire for financial security does not put God in the back seat. He still comes first. Now, the leaders referenced in verse 7 are not the same leaders that are spoken of in verse 17. In verse 7, the words indicate that these are likely the founders of the church, some of which, because of the grammatical structure of the sentence, are no longer around. The readers are encouraged not only to remember them, but to imitate the faith that they demonstrated. And since it is highly possible that some of those leaders had been martyred for their faith, it is another way to encourage the readers to stand firm in the Lord and not backtrack, but follow the example of those who had stood firm before them. Verse 8 is rather unique in that it neither has a verb or an immediate link with what precedes it or what follows it to clarify its intent and its context. Now, it is thought by most biblicists to sum up the faith of the church founders, which the readers are called to imitate back in verse 7. The final verses, or verses 9 through 16, several things are addressed. Verse 10 is rather ambivalent, and there are different views as to what is referenced as the altar. However, what is clear is that there is an action that is available only to those who are in Christ and not available to those who choose to serve in the old tabernacle. So it's another way of saying, if you choose to go back, if you choose to reject Christ, there are certain things you won't be able to do. Now, while the notion that this is a reference to participating in the Lord's Supper is contemplated by some scholars and somewhat appealing, it was not until the 3rd century that the term altar was associated with communion. So it's unlikely that that's what the author meant when he was writing in the 1st century. Now, in addition, there was a theme presented of going to Jesus outside the camp. The author draws a parallel between Old Testament sacrificial regulations and Jesus being executed outside the gate. It is encouragement for the readers, for us, to be willing to join him outside, whatever the shame involved, and have no further place inside the city, which represents the old covenant, because they now belong to a different and much better city. Instead of continuing to pine for the old ways of doing things, the readers are to devote themselves to the sort of sacrifices God really does desire, those of praise and good living. To offer praise, now those two things are inseparable to be practiced correctly. To offer praise without good living is a proclamation of something we are not. To praise God and not practice good, godly living, basically says we're posers. And to practice good living without godly praise is to be motivated by the wrong factors. Now, it would not be a sermon on Hebrews if I did not address verse 17, which had been cause for some to beat their chest and say, "I am leader," and have for others to lose hair by saying, "I got to listen to that guy." So to begin with, let's try to look at it in its proper context. To begin with, this is the general appeal for compliance with church leadership. We must not imagine that there were particular problems of insubordination behind the appeal. It's just an encouragement. The term obey is better understood as be persuaded. Be persuaded, implying a willing acceptance of their leadership. The leader's role is explained as those who watch over the congregation, communicating the responsibility that they shoulder. Being a church leader is not about giving orders, but about caring for those God has placed in the church. The exhortation to leaders is about responsible spiritual oversight rather than organizational office. Now, I will confess that at times being a leader in the church is like herding cats. Or pushing string. I don't know if you guys ever tried that. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But it is a wonderful calling. And it's a tremendous privilege. But church, it's a lot easier when you guys cooperate. The author closes with a call to prayer for him and apparently others who are in leadership. Now, when we look back at this marvelous book, keep it in mind that it was written to those who were contemplating turning back on their previous life because of the trouble being in Christ was bringing to them in their present life. We saw how the author pointed out how Christ was superior to everything they had known before. He did this from beginning to end. Greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than the sacrifices, greater than the priests, greater than the old covenant. Superior, 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 all the way through. He was metaphorically grabbing them by their shirts and shaking them and saying, "Wake up and realize what you have in Christ. It is no small thing. Don't turn back." And his words travel across the centuries, and they grab us as well with the same appeal. Wake up. Understand what we have in Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. The gift of salvation he died to give us is a marvelous thing. Don't take it for granted. Never take it for granted. Live each day praising his name and living out the kind of faith he modeled for us. A life of selflessness, a life of obedience to God's word, and a life that honors his gift to us. A life that says, "I understood what you did for me, and I will do my best to take good care and be a good steward of the gift you have bestowed upon me." Now, if someone here does not understand what accepting such a gift means and doesn't understand the difference between being a creation of God and being his child, we invite you to speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders, to a number of church members who understand the difference, and they'd be glad to help you take that journey and secure your salvation for eternity, because there is no way to get to heaven without Jesus Christ. That may not be popular, but it is the truth. There is only one way to salvation, Jesus Christ. And the message of this gospel is not a game. It's not a game. Without Jesus Christ, people are lost. We need to understand that when we are around family and friends. If anyone is in Christ but doesn't have a church home, we would very much like to be that home for you as we strive each day to grow, to mature, to be more what God calls us to be, and to reflect his glory in this community. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in being called your children. We understand the temptations that come when the old life calls us back. But we understand that like you, there is no other. And only in you there is salvation, forgiveness, and transformation of our old self to the kind of person you would have us be. Help us each day to grow, to learn, to set aside pride, to listen to your words, and be molded by your Spirit. Help us each day to be good stewards of the tremendous gift you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.